Good afternoon to all of you. Certainly good to see everyone today. So for the Bible study, we're going to be starting into the last of the minor prophets, the book of Malachi. So in the Hebrew, the name Malachi is actually derived from Malacha, and it means my messenger or messenger of God. And beside Malachi, who was a messenger of God, who was sent by God, there are three other messengers noted in the book. So let's look at those other three. Malachi 2 and verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law of his mouth from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the priests were messengers. They were to teach and instruct the people as messengers from God. Then we find in chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3, in verse 1, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, Jesus Christ refers to this scripture when he was talking about John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist was a messenger who prepared the way for Jesus Christ. And in the same verse, the last part of verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So the Lord is the messenger of the covenant. So you have three other messengers noted here in the book. Now, the writing of the book of Malachi is quite unique because there are a series of questions that God asks, and in many cases, God then responds to the questions that are asked. And we'll see a couple of those examples as we get into chapter 1. But let me give you the context of the book. It would be helpful to know when it was written and what was going on at the time it was written. So when we went into the books of Haggai and Zechariah, we realize at that time the Jews had come back under Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they had not yet finished the building of the temple. So Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them to get back to building, which they did, and the temple was then finished. Malachi shows up a couple of dozen years later because the remnant was not being careful in how they were obeying God. So his message is sandwiched in between the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, which occurred during the time of Haggai and Zechariah, and Ezra and Nehemiah. So he was right in between that aspect there. So to summarize, if you want some dates, the temple was finished in 516 B.C. But people were not obeying, the priests were not doing what they should have been doing. And so Malachi was sent as a messenger to preach. And his ministry lasted from about 490 to 460 B.C. So that was at least 25 to 30 years after the temple was built. Then you come to 457 B.C. when Ezra comes back and then Nehemiah follows. And what's interesting is that they were dealing with some of the same issues that Malachi brought up. And they should have, of course, been listening to Malachi. But apparently they didn't. And so Ezra and Nehemiah had to also admonish the people. I believe one of the lessons we need to learn from the book of Malachi is to listen to the messenger's messages. And the messenger here is Malachi, but there are some other messages that we'll see. So we can't take for granted what is written in this book, and we're to learn from this book. Okay, Malachi 1, verse 1 to 2. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I've loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved. So here you have a question that God poses, and then he poses a question coming from Israel. Notice that the audience is not just Judah, it is to Israel as well. So this book has some future ramifications as well. And so here are some questions. He makes an emphatic statement that he loved Israel. And then they may have wondered, well, in what way? What way has God loved Israel? So he uses the example of Esau and Jacob. And he says, I've loved Jacob. So according to the Sansino commentary, it mentions an interesting thought here. Is that God answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Since they were brothers and from Isaac, one might have expected them to be treated equally. But God chose Jacob, Israel, as the object of his love and his blessings, and set him in the desirable land. So by using Esau and Jacob, God is emphasizing who he loved. In verse 3, Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now the Edomites, or the descendants of Esau, they hated Israel. And in Josephus' description, they are called a tumultuous and unsettled nation. So God shows that Esau was loved less in comparison to Jacob. Now, a parallel expression of this is found in Luke 14:26. We won't turn there, but as a reference scripture, Luke 14:26, which says, if anybody comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, and we understand that word to meaning love less in comparison. And so it's the same way. Esau was loved less in comparison to Jacob. Now, the New Bible Commentary Revised gives some more history, that the Edomites actually took advantage of the fall of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem fell in 586, they did not help their brother. They actually migrated into the land of Judah, settled in southern Judah. And of course, God was not pleased with what they did. They were taking over the territory of Judah. And the commentary went on that by the 5th century, that Arab tribes had overrun Edom completely, the original homeland. Edom remained without a settled population through the whole Persian period. In fact, the Nabataeans even came into the area of Petra, where the Esau Edomites were dwelling, and they were removed from that area. So Obadiah, we covered this in a Bible study probably a couple years ago, gives the overview of what Esau did, and will do so in the future. And let's just look at a couple of verses in Obadiah. And it's right after Amos, before Jonah. Obadiah, one chapter, verse 11. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were like one of them. You were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on that day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in their day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. So that was what was going on. They gloated over Jacob's captivity. And we see that in verse 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. And of course, that's what they did. And it seems to indicate something like this will occur in the future. And so the audience that Malachi is talking to would have known this and would have said, well, yeah, God was really loving Israel. And he really was against Esau. They would have seen this by looking back at history during the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And so Esau, Edom, betrayed and gloated over the fall of Jerusalem. And we see back in Malachi 1, verse 4 and 5 emphasizes this even more. Let's just look at verse 4, first of all. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return. We'll build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They'll be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So there you have a little bit of the duality of something that will also happen in the future, that Edom will determine to rebuild. And God says, okay, if you plan to rebuild, I'll tear it down. And they'll be called the territory of wickedness. So God will have indignation toward Esau because they're going to do something similar to this as they did in the future, in the past. And today they are scattered. They are impoverished. We don't know exactly where they have assembled they're kind of scattered all the way through the Arab world right now. But if they should take it in their heads to return and rebuild, possibly emboldened by the end-time destruction of Jerusalem, we're going to come into that area and build, we're going to be established, their ambitious scheme to grab land and take possession of it, it's not going to go down so well with God. Their actions will be short-lived, and God will tear down what they build. And so there are other scriptures that discuss this. I'll just give you a few of them as reference. Jeremiah 49, 17 to 22. Jeremiah 49, 17 to 22, and Obadiah, again, verses 18 to 21 goes into that as well. That God actually shows that Edom will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how upset he'll be what they do. And those are all end-time prophecies. So now in Malachi 1, verse 5, your eyes shall see, and you'll say the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So, again, this will is referring to in the future. As Sansino said, that the ruins will be a standing witness. Edom's ruins will be a standing witness of the abiding wrath of God because of the wickedness of the inhabitants. And so what happens to Edom will help Israel in the future acknowledge that God's power goes through the whole earth, and he will deal with those people. Now we come to a brand new thought in verse 6. And again, there's some questions that God poses. As a son honors his father, and a servant his master, if I then am the father, where's my honor? If I am the master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So now he directs his questioning to the priests, who should have known better because the temple now has been rebuilt, has been going on for about 30 years, and he's telling the priests, what are you doing with your sacrifices? And the priests are saying, well, how have we displeased you? Interesting give and take here, because God was being dishonored by the priests. They actually were despising his name. They were despising the temple and the service. and they weren't careful to be doing what they were supposed to do. So he answers his own question in verse 7. Notice verse 7. You have offered defiled blood on my altar. And you say, in what way have we defiled you? So again, he's quoting a question that they would have said. And he said, by the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Well, why don't you offer it to your own governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Here, governor, here's a present for you. Here, have this blind ox. The king wouldn't even accept something like that. Why are you offering that type of animal to me? Why aren't you doing the way you were supposed to do? So the priests, who should have known better, were offering and defiling the altar by offering defiled food, blind and sick and lame animals. They didn't follow the law. Let's look at the law, one aspect of it. Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22 and in verse 20. Leviticus 22, verse 20. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer it, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect and to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer it to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar of the Lord. Even talks about, in verse 23, a lamb having a limb too long or too short. It shouldn't be offered. Because these animals were to represent the unblemished life of Jesus Christ, the Jesus who did not sin, have no blemish about him. So this has spiritual ramifications for us as well. You know, what are we offering to God? Are we offering him the best in our actions, our attitudes, in our prayers to him, so that we're honoring him, that we're revering him? These are questions we can ask as we go through in verse 7 and 8. Now let's come to verse 9 in Malachi. Malachi 1, verse 9. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And again, another question. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. This is a strong indictment from Malachi to the priests at that time, that God is not pleased with what you're offering here. And so you've got to do something about it. So the priests were still hoping for God's acceptance and favor. And as God is saying, not one priest was willing to shut those doors of the altar to stop the fire. Not one priest was there to stand in the gap and say, you know, guys, we shouldn't be doing this. Somebody should have stood up and said, this is not right. What we are offering is not right. Not one priest stood up and closed the doors so that no fire would be kindled. So again, you know, we can't tolerate sin, and we can't tolerate anything that goes against God. And so it's kind of interesting with this statement here that no one had the courage to shut the furnace down. So those offerings would not be offered. Now we come to verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense will be offered to my name, in a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So again, we're talking about greatness. We're talking about, in the future, sacrifices that will be honorable and pure. And according to Ezekiel 40 to 46, we see that sacrifices are going to be done during the millennium. And God's name will be great among the nations. Let's look at two places in Isaiah, and we will see these are prophecies for the future. Isaiah 60, let's read these verses here. Again, we'll come back to Malachi. Isaiah 60, verse 5. Isaiah 60, verse 5. Then you will see and become radiant. Your heart will swell with joy because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles will come to you. The multitude of camels will cover your land. And the dromedaries of Midian and Ephrah and those from Sheba will come. And they'll bring gold and incense. And they'll proclaim the praises of the Lord. The flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Naboth will minister to you. They'll ascend with acceptance to my altar. And I will glorify the house of my glory. This is all future. And even Gentiles bringing in appropriate animals for sacrifice. You know, it says in Malachi 1, verse 11, we already saw that in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. So, you know, incense will be offered to God at Jerusalem. And there's a reference here in Isaiah 19, verse 19, that there could be other places where people are offering incense to God. Notice this in Isaiah 19. Verse 19. Isaiah 19, verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Remember, Egypt and Assyria and Israel will be three nations together. And God calls them my people. And a pillar to the Lord at the border. And it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And they'll cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he'll send them a Savior and a mighty one. He'll deliver them. The Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day when they make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they'll make a vow to the Lord and perform it. So we know that the Egyptians will be coming to Jerusalem and keeping the feast. Or they may not right at the beginning, but we know they will. And they will continue to do that. But there might be other areas where people will want to honor God. And so we see that possibility there. All right, let's go back to Malachi 1 now and read verse 12 to 13. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. Its food is contemptible. And you say, oh, what weariness. You're making a big deal out of this. I wonder if sometime in the past some people said, it's just a weariness to keep all these Sabbaths and holy days. What a weariness. Well, that's what the priests were saying. You know how hard it is to find an animal that doesn't have any defects? You could just imagine their thinking here because of what they had been doing. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen, you bring the lame, you bring the sick. Thus you shall bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Should I accept this? And they were giving excuses. That's what they were doing. It's kind of like the Friday night Bible study was quite interesting last night. And the excuses, they were just bringing excuses. Oh, it's so hard to do this. What do you mean? Now I got to look for a perfect animal. You could just think about this as they were going through this. And God's bringing this out, having this kind of dialogue with the priests. And They didn't care that much. They were concerning themselves about the laws governing the sacrifices. And so it's being repeated for emphasis. You know, when God repeats something, he's repeating it for emphasis to get right down into the core of what needed to be taken care of. They were dishonoring God. This was decades after Haggai and Zechariah had preached. And they were not doing what they were supposed to do. They weren't even doing according to the instructions given by Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now we come to the last verse in verse 14 of the chapter. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male, takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. Woe to the man who has the proper animal and exchanges it. You got the proper animal here, one that has no defects. Well, I don't want to give that. Here, I'll get this one. I get rid of it easier, the defiled one. Giving the defiled one to God. And God is emphasizing, do you know who I am? I am the great God, the great King. My name is to be feared among the nations. It's a prophetic statement of how God will be honored in the future. And so, as we conclude this book, let's look at two more scriptures in Psalms. In this case, Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Psalm 47 and in verse 2. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the great King over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. So be it. Absolute. A pause to think. What has he just said? It goes back to Malachi. How high I have loved Jacob. And then Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 12. Psalm 102, verse 12. But you, Lord, shall endure forever. And the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion. So we're verse 13, Psalm 102, verse 13. For the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show dust favor to her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord and the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord will build up Zion. He'll appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. So this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. So those verses tie in with what we have seen here in Malachi. So next time then we'll get into chapter 2. That discusses where God then demands what the priests need to be doing and actually to change their way of thinking and actually to be purified. So we'll look at that the next time we get into the Bible study.